Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1:1-17. It's on page 807 of your pew Bibles. So last week we finished up the Ten Commandments, and as I said last week, if you want to go and hear any of them, they're online and available. But this morning we're going to turn into the book of Matthew, and we're going to stay here for some time, and I'm glad that it works out that we're dealing with texts that have to do with Advent, and so that fits nicely. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read Matthew 1:1-17. Some of you are really wishing you could change places with me right now so you could read this to everybody. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for all of your word, even the genealogies that say more to us than we often realize. And we ask that you would take this genealogy of your son Jesus this morning and teach us from it to be more like him, to teach us about your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, a house went up for sale right on my street. And I find myself all the time like jogging past it or looking out the window and wondering who's going to move in there and just hoping it's someone I like. Just thinking, are they going to have kids that, you know, are going to want to play with my kids? And are they going to have tools I can borrow? And, you know, who is this person going to be? And when I think about it, I realize so much of my hope of who they are has to do with who I am, right? My age, my family status, my beliefs, my assessment of my own needs, my interests, my goals. Most of who I want them to be has to do with who I am. If I was a different person, likely I would want the people that move in there to be different people. And in so many ways, this is the exact same experience that all of us have with Jesus Christ. We all approach Jesus with some hopes and expectations, things that we hope he's going to be, and those things are typically based on who we think we are and what it is that we think we need and what are the things that we believe that we're right about. And this has always been the case all throughout history. I want to read a quote from you from this Jewish writing in between the Old and the New Testament. It's from this book called the Psalms of Solomon. It's not a biblical book, but it is a Jewish writing that does express what the Jews hoped Jesus would be. It says this, "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you. Oh God, undergird him with the strength to do what? What did they want this Jesus to come and do? To destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles who trample her to destruction. That's a pretty good picture of what most Jews wanted Jesus to be when he came on the scene. But even after Jesus has lived his life, died, and been raised, in the years following, there were still people who wanted to reshape Jesus into who they wanted him to be. And one really a famous example from history is the heretic Marcion. Some of you have heard of Marcion, some of you haven't. Just a quick story. Marcion is famous in history because he was catalytic in the formation of the Bible that you hold in your hands. And you may think, well, why was he catalytic in that? And the answer is because he made his own Bible. He took all the different things that were circulating and made his own Bible, and it made the church go, wow, we really need to make our own Bible because this guy's doing some crazy things. And so what did he put in his Bible? Well, he said there's not going to be any Old Testament, so no Old Testament in the Bible. We're only going to use 10 of Paul's letters and a modified version of the Gospel of Luke. And there's probably only about two of you in here who are wondering this, but it's a good question, and that's, what did he modify about the Gospel of Luke? The answer is, he removed Jesus' genealogy. And you have to ask yourself, why remove the genealogy of Jesus? Some of you are probably thinking, because it's boring. If I had my version of the Bible, I'd take the genealogies out too, right? Like, I don't blame the guy. But that's probably not why he took it out. Marcion took out Jesus' genealogy because his genealogy is fundamental to his identity. To remove Jesus' genealogy was to make him more malleable. He could change him into who it is that he wanted him to be. And this morning, as we look at a text that maybe to you seems boring, you have to ask yourself the question, what is it that Marcion saw in the genealogy of Jesus that was so important that it had to be removed? This can't stay. I've got to get this out if I'm going to be able to make Jesus who I want him to be. And that's the question that we're going to answer a lot of this morning. And so I'm going to make a number of observations about this genealogy, but the first one actually has to do with something about Marcion himself. He did not like the God of the Old Testament. He didn't want Jesus associated with the God of the Old Testament. And the problem is that Jesus' genealogy places him in a long line of people from an Old Testament story. And Marcion didn't like that, and so he wanted to get that out of the way. And although many of us are not like Marcion, we don't want to get rid of the Old Testament, there's a way that we can read and study and think about the Bible just like a Marcionite. We can chop the Bible in half and pretend the Old Testament's for the Jews, the New Testament's for the Christians. But the way that Matthew explains Jesus' genealogy makes it really difficult to do that. The writers of the Bible don't view the Bible in the way many of us view it. They view it as this one single story that climaxes in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for Matthew himself, when he tells his gospel story, he's directing it fundamentally towards the people who actually knew the story. Matthew is directing his gospel story towards the Jews. And over in the book of Matthew, he'll say things like, Jesus did this to fulfill, or this was spoken to fulfill. He wanted the Jews to understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of their story. In some ways, as I just said, Matthew will do that in very explicit ways. He will say, this is to fulfill. But other times, Matthew is doing things that are extremely subtle and require more reflection, and that's the case in this particular genealogy. And so what I want to do is I want to point out some of the more subtle things that Matthew does to show the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of their story. If you look in verse 1, Matthew starts with this quote. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And that doesn't probably strike you as meaning much of anything, but to the Jewish reader, they would have immediately known what he was doing. They'd have been like, wait a second, that's a quote from Genesis. He's telling Jesus' story the same way that Moses told the story of the people in the Old Testament. In Genesis 5:1, it says, Moses wrote, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." and the Jews would have never missed that quotation. So on one hand, Matthew is communicating this is the same story as the one that began so many years ago, and yet there's something new happening. There's a new beginning here. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the very first identifier that Matthew gives for Jesus is he calls him the son of David. And this was really important to Jews because in 2 Samuel 7, God had made he made David a promise, the Davidic king, that he would have a son, and that son would sit on his throne, and his throne would be established forever. And when we look at David's story, we see that he had Solomon, and for a little while it really seemed like Solomon was going to be the king, that God established his throne forever. He had a great kingdom, he had great riches, he was the wisest man alive, and yet within one generation, the kingdom of God had now split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And within a couple hundred years, the northern kingdom, Assyria, came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. It's like, uh-oh, this isn't looking good for this line. And then within another couple hundred years, Babylon came in and destroyed the southern kingdom and carried them into the nation of Babylon. And this is exactly what Matthew talks about when he says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then from David to the deportation to Babylon. This whole idea of a king reigning on David's throne forever didn't really seem to be working out that great. And although it's true that many Jews came back from their exile and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls, they knew that things weren't the same. It wasn't long before the Greeks came in and began to run things, and then the Romans came in and began to run things. And by the time Jesus is born, the Romans are still running things. They're still in Jerusalem, as that quote that I talked about earlier, is that they wanted the Romans to be removed. They wanted the Davidic king, the son of David, to come and rule on the throne and to purge the Gentiles from Jerusalem. But what Matthew is doing in this genealogy is he's saying, look, there is one that's alive, that he is of the line of David. He's the heir of David's throne. He's the legal heir, and his name is Jesus. He's the son of David who God promised in 2 Samuel 7 that God would establish his kingdom forever. But he also calls him Jesus Christ, which is something that we say all the time, Jesus Christ. But we talk about it at times like it's a last name, like first and last name, like Jesus Christ, like Zach Rogers. But it's not his last name. It really is a title. And there's something going on with the translations here. In the Old Testament, they were looking for the Messiah, which meant anointed one. And that word, that Hebrew word Messiah, was translated into Greek as Christ. And so what's happening is that this title of being the anointed one is being given to Jesus. And in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of things that were anointed. There was furniture in the temple that was anointed, or there were prophets who were anointed, like Elisha or Aaron, the priest was anointed. But the one person that was always anointed was the king. So much so that he came to be called the anointed one, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. And in Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm about the Jewish king, listen to how it reads. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against who? Against his anointed or his Messiah. But if you were to have lived in the time after they translated this into Greek, but before Jesus came, this is what you would read. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is the Christ. This is the one that when he came, they would have already known who the Christ was. It was the Messiah, and Matthew is applying Christ to Jesus, that he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the king that we've been waiting on. And then Matthew does something really subtle, so much so that many of you probably won't appreciate this. You'll be like, you know, I'm a little too sophisticated for what Matthew's doing here. We're educated people in the West, and we don't tend to like things like this. But what Matthew has done here in this genealogy, you'll notice at the end, he makes the point that it was 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. You may be like, why is he doing that? That's pretty weird to point that out. And the thing that's interesting to note is that the Jews of Matthew's day would have had way more access to genealogical data than we do today. We have the Book of Chronicles and other things in the Old Testament, but a lot of that stuff has been, it's done. You can't get your hands on it. You can't see it anymore. And so for the Jews of Jesus' day, when they read Matthew say 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, it would have been completely obvious to them that Matthew has left a bunch of people out. Like if you were to go from great-grandpa to grandpa to parent to son, Matthew has intentionally removed some of the links in the chain so as to arrive at 14, 14, 14, and the Jews would have been completely aware that that was the case. He wasn't pulling the wool over their eyes. They would have wondered why, well, they would have known exactly why it was that he was doing this. And the answer is this. There's this, this thing's getting stuck behind my head. There's this practice among the Jews called gematria, and it was just this idea that each number of the Hebrew alphabet would be associated with a number. So A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, all the way down to 10, it would start going by 10s, and then once you got to 20, it would start going by 100s. And basically, people would have known that certain words, or all words, really were associated with a number. And so, for example, if you were me, and you were a good Hebrew boy, your name would be Zechariah. Zechariah is a five-letter Hebrew name, Zion, Kaf, Resh, Yod, Aleph. And those numbers, or those letters of the Hebrew alphabet, would each have been associated with a particular number, 7, 20, 200, 10, and 1. And those things would have added up to 238. And so I would have kind of always known as a Zechariah, a young Hebrew boy, that somewhere along the line, my name was associated with the number 238. I would have been aware of that. Like, it would have been like my Enneagram number. If you like the Enneagram, like I'm a 7 or I'm a 9. You'd have been like, you know, I'm a 238, you know. When I go out for the Jewish football team, I'm like, can I get 238, you know, across my back? Like, that's, you know, that's kind of my number, coach, you know. I'm Zechariah, and he would have been like, yeah, I know, you know, but you know, the numbers don't go up that high, little buddy. But here's the deal, like, that's how it would have been, and I would have been aware of that. But for David, Dalet Vav David, 464, it's 14. The Jews would have known that David was equivalent to the number 14, that David, when he went out for the Jewish football team, he would want 14 on his jersey. And probably what Matthew's doing is just saying, hey, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic throne. Here's David, David, David. He's not making a point that's completely historical in nature. He's making a point that the Jews at the time probably would have appreciated. And what's really cool is that when you compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy, one of the things you begin to realize is if you start at David, there's multiple routes from David to Jesus. And yet Matthew picks the route that goes through all the southern kings. Why does he do that? Because again, in every possible way, he's trying to point out to his Jewish audience that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the son of David, the king, David, David, David. This is him. This is the one that you've been waiting on. His name is Jesus, but he's wearing David's jersey. It's got 14 on it. And this comes to the forefront in the Gospel of Matthew. If you look at how he says at the very beginning, how he describes Jesus, he says he's the son of David, son of Abraham. Something's a little odd about that. David didn't come before Abraham. Abraham came before David. So why say David's name first? Again, Matthew's continually throughout his gospel forefronting David and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Everything about this is saying David, David, David. The phrase son of David is used 16 times in the New Testament, and Matthew uses it 10 of those times. Matthew wants them to know that Jesus is the king. The popular verse that we typically read at Christmas is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I want you to read it again, thinking about this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is what Christmas is really all about, that there's a king who's come to save us. But Matthew wants the Jews to know that Jesus Christ isn't just the son of David. He's not just the king of the Jews. He's also the son of Abraham. And for you probably think, well, that sounds like another piece of the Jewish puzzle. And it is another piece in some sense of the Jewish puzzle. But the part of the Jewish puzzle that Abraham brings to mind is the idea that Jesus is not just a Jewish king. If you were to think about Abraham for a second. Most of the Israelites throughout history, all of them really, were born into a covenantal relationship with God. When they were 8 days old, they were circumcised and they didn't really get a choice. They grew up within the people of God in the same way that children are baptized today and grow up within the people of God. But when you begin to mention Abraham to a Jew, you're mentioning a person that wasn't like that. Abraham did not grow up within the people of God. He was not circumcised as a child. Abraham was a Gentile outsider. He was a pagan idol worshiper from Ur. The Jews would have known that. They realized that something unique happened with Abraham, that he was a pagan, chosen by the grace of God, that God, in his mere good pleasure, set his love on this pagan from Ur. And he came to him, and he demanded things of him, and he made promises for him. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham, you pagan, I want you to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I want you to leave everything you have and to follow me. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus. Sounds like the exact same thing that we're about to watch Jesus do over and over in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus comes to people and he says, I want you to leave your family and your house and everything you know, and I want you to follow me. Abraham was the first Gentile outsider that God's pulling into his covenant family by grace. And God tells Abraham, he makes promises to him in Genesis 12, and then more specifically in Genesis 22, and he says, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations, or all the Gentiles, all the outsiders, like you're an outsider, Abraham, through you, through these insiders that come from your line, will all outsiders, all nations, all Gentiles be blessed. And if you ask Paul, how did you interpret these promises that God made to Abraham? He says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. Paul is making the point that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of an offspring that would bless the nations. It's through Jesus, who Matthew calls not a son of Abraham, but the son of Abraham, the offspring through which the world would be blessed. And we ask, how will all the nations be blessed? If the first words of Matthew's gospel remind us of the beginning in Genesis, if we look to the last words in Matthew's gospel, we get a sense of how the nations will be blessed. In the last words of Matthew's gospel, it reminds us that Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, but of the nations. He takes his Jewish disciples and he tells them to go and make disciples. But who does he tell them to make disciples of? Jews? No. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations, all Gentiles. This Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's not just a Jewish king. He's here to bless the nations, that the nations will be blessed when they believe in the promised king, who is Jesus. This is the same story. He's the son of Abraham, but it's a new beginning in the same story. And even now, as Jesus comes, the story isn't changing. It's actually just becoming clearer, and there are clues all throughout the genealogy that this was always been the case. If you read through the genealogy over and over again, what you'll see is that there's kind of a standard repetition, and then there are times the repetition gets broken by things like by Rahab, by Ruth, by the wife of Uriah. Why add these people? We just need Jesus' genealogy. We just need to see that Jesus is the legal heir of the King David. Why put these people in there? It's because Jesus is also the son of Abraham. Rahab was a Gentile Canaanite of the people in the land that the Jews were going to come and snuff out when they took the land. Ruth was a Gentile Moabite from a line of people going back to Lot when he had an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters and had Moab. Bathsheba was married to who? Uriah the Hittite. He's not a Jew. Hittites were the people in the land that they were going to wipe out. Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, was probably not a Jew. She was a Gentile Hittite. These are three Gentiles in Jesus' own bloodline. These are hints that Jesus isn't merely the king of the Jews, but the king of the nations. The Jews that received the gospel of Matthew, they wouldn't have been associated with Gentile sinners, and yet Jesus' genealogy is a reminder that they as Jews have the exact same need as the nations have. They look at the genealogy and they see that Jacob was a cheater and a liar, that Tamar and Rahab were prostitutes. Solomon was the fruit of an adulterous relationship that David had with a Gentile and then tried to kill her husband and succeeded. If you look at the kings in Jesus' line, half of them are terribly wicked kings. Ahaz and Manasseh burned their sons on the altar. Manasseh set up an idol to another god in the temple itself. These are Jesus' grandparents and great-grandparents. And when you read those people's stories through the Old Testament writers will say, these kings walked in the ways of the nations. They were like the nations that God promised through Abraham would be blessed, right? The glaring thing that stands out to every Jew when they read this genealogy is the deportation to Babylon. The Jews themselves, who are God's people, were so sinful that God couldn't even let them remain in the land. He had to judge them and destroy them with a pagan nation for their sins. While it's true, Matthew wants his readers to know that the Gentiles and the nations are sinners, so are the people of God. If the Jews are trying to protect themselves from sin and sinners by drawing hard lines between Jews and the nations, this genealogy reminds them that the sins of the nations run in their own blood, that they need a new beginning themselves, that they need a new man, they need a new king, someone who's not born of man, but born of God. How do we, so far from these Jews 2,000 years ago, what do we learn? What should this mean to us as people so far away? It should mean something like this. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ is the King that you need. And that we all need him. We need a righteous king to come and to rule our lives. Because if we keep trying to run our lives the way we want, we're just going to continually screw them up. That we need a righteous king, as bad as we don't want to admit it. We need a righteous king to come and forgive sins. Sins that we would rather not think about. Sins like the Jews. They don't want to think about the deportation to Babylon. They don't want to think about the Gentiles and the screwed up family members they have. They don't want to think about any of that stuff. And yet, to you today, Jesus Christ is a king who understands, who forgives your sins. That we need a king who understands what it's like to be in a really screwed up family and yet to have the authority to call us out and above those things and be able to empower us to transcend the situations that we find ourselves in. That we need a king who knows how to make straight lines with crooked sticks. That he can take people like us whose stories sounds like a liar like Jacob. People whose stories sound like a prostitute like Rahab. People whose stories are like murderers like David. Adulterers like David. We need a king who can take people like that and use them for their glory. Matthew wants the Jews to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of their story, but it's not just their story. He's not just the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. Woven into Jesus' genealogy is the idea that he's not just the fulfillment of the Jewish story. He's fulfillment of the story of the nations, which means that Jesus is also the fulfillment of our individual stories. And the Jews of Jesus' day and people like Marcion, they both had the same problem. They wanted to reshape Jesus into exactly who they wanted him to be. And there are people today, people in the church, people in this room who are still doing the exact same thing. In the same way that I look out the window at my neighbor's house and I hope that they turn out to be exactly who I want them to be, there are people who come to church every single week hoping to find out that Jesus is exactly what they hoped he would be. We want Jesus on our terms. I'll take Jesus, but I'm not giving this up. I'll take Jesus, but I'm still going to be me. I'll take Jesus, but I won't question my beliefs. I know I'm right about this. And I just want you to know that as long as you do this, you don't really have the real Jesus. You're trying, just like the Jews, just like Marcion, to assimilate Jesus into your story. And at least one thing we can learn this morning from Matthew's gospel is that you can't assimilate Jesus into your story. It's his story. And he wants to bring you into his story and to fulfill your story in a way that you could have never imagined. But you have to understand that he's the author. He's the king. You don't get to assimilate Jesus into your story. It's his story. It's his kingdom. And he's the king of it. And as we as a church celebrate Advent, we read this genealogy and it reminds us that so many generations waited for so long for the son of David, the son of Abraham. We know him. It was for us that this son was given. And many of us understand that this son was given for us, not just to us. As the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible says, he is the one who can make all of our bad stories come untrue. And he's coming back one day, and we wait in the same way that these generations wait for the ending of the story, that when he returns and he takes our screwed up lives that we've walked with him by faith and all the ways that we've messed things up, and when it's all said and done, when he returns, it'll finally be true that all of us will know that he can make all our bad stories come untrue. Let's pray. Jesus, we're not deserving of a king like you. If anything, we deserve your wrath and not your love. We thank you for the picture of your grace to call someone like Abraham, an idolater, a pagan. We thank you for giving us people like Rahab and David and Jacob, people who needed grace. Jesus, you weren't from some pristine line of perfect people, but God, you reach down and you take people that are messed up. And we're so thankful that you're our King, Jesus, that you would take our lives and all of our screw-ups and you would use them for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.